There, silence. Okay, very good. Announcements today. Children's Ministry is looking for somebody to take care of the 4 and 5 year olds one Sunday a month. If you're called to that ministry and you just love kids, they're looking for somebody to do that. You can go to the ministry check-in station, okay, talk to Jewel, or you can talk to Elizabeth or call her. Okay, her number's here. Wow, Pastor Jeff's number is here on the flyer, so everybody could get it. Actually, that's Elizabeth's number, but anyway, you could probably get him through her. But her number's here on the little flyer, and so if you're called to that, that's great. Life groups, the questions are in the back in the foyer, as you guys all know. We have a Christmas bazaar coming up on December 3rd. I was talking to Pam. She did another bazaar yesterday. I think she's doing a bazaar every week. So we're going to call her Miss Bizarro, right? Yeah, okay. We love Pam. She's great. She told me she sold 56 things yesterday, and so her goal next month or next week at another bazaar is going to be 60. By the time she gets to ours, she'll be selling like 100 different items, right? You guys are going to come to the bazaar on December 3rd, okay? Yeah, the proceeds for that ministry, they go to, I'm going to say, the youth group who goes down to Mexico once a year, and so a great cause there. You can see Bethany if you want to fill out an application for that. I don't know what the deadline is. Is it still possible to fill out one? She nods her head yes, okay. We have the ladies' study on Thursdays here at 6:30. Jan says, you don't have to come every week. You're welcome to come every week, but it's not a longitudinal study like we're going through a longitudinal study, you know, Revelation week by week, getting on the way through. The different chapters in Proverbs is what they're going through, and so that is called Timeless Wisdom. And so that's Thursdays at 6:30. And finally, one of my favorite things that happens every year at Calvary Chapel, what is that? The chili supper, yeah. So that's coming up on the 20th. If you're going to be in town, a lot of people travel home, travel around for Thanksgiving. But on the 20th, that's the Sunday before Thanksgiving, we always do a chili supper. And so there's some sign-up sheets in the back in the foyer. You can bring chili, you can bring a salad, you can bring cornbread. Bring something, bring a smile, bring a friend. One of the neatest things that we do every year is everybody gets to come up here. They don't get to come up here. There are microphones around, and we can get to say what we're thankful for, neat things that have happened to you over the year. And so what a wonderful time that is. I always look forward to that. Anyway, here's Jeff.
All right. Thanks, Steve. It's good to have you with us this morning. Let's open in a word of prayer, and we will pick up our study in Revelation chapter 10. Heavenly Father, once again, we count it a privilege to be able to come before you, to worship you, to study your word. We pray that we would all have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to each one of us. And Lord, we ask that you would minister deep into our hearts, into our soul, Lord, just your amazing grace, your love for us. We thank you for the truth of your word, and we pray that we would always stand upon the promises you've given us. And Lord, we love you and pray that as we go through your living word together, that you would minister to each one of us here. Lord, we know you're coming back soon, and we know you're coming for your bride first. And we just pray that we would live in that great anticipation of being caught up into your presence, and we'll see you face to face and dwell with you in glory. And so, Lord, until you sound that trumpet and call us up into glory, we pray that we would live our lives for you and reflect your goodness and grace to a lost and dying world around us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation 11. I'm pretty sure that most of us in here have gone through some very difficult seasons in our lives. I'm sure there have been days, weeks, months, maybe even years when you just didn't know if you could continue on. Maybe it was a long time of illness that almost did you in. Maybe it was a long season in your life when you agonized over a prodigal son or a prodigal daughter and you weren't sure if they were going to come out of that rebellion, come out of that time of sinful choices in their lives. I know some of you have gone through the heartache, the deep discouragement of a marriage that ended brutally, that ended bitterly, and maybe your heart and soul are still severely wounded because of that. Some of you may still be in the midst of that long, dark tunnel. Some of you are starting to see that there's light at the end of the tunnel, while others of you are rejoicing that God has brought you through that dark tunnel, and you're rejoicing in that time that the Lord has got you through victoriously. But oh, how important it is for all of us to realize that the Lord is with us always, no matter where we are, no matter what we're going through, no matter what season of life we're in. After all, God is always with us. Jesus said he will be with us always, even to the end of the age. We're told in Hebrews 13, verse 5, the last half of that verse, "For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." And that's a glorious promise God has given to each and every one of us as his children. Again, how wonderful it is in the midst of a heavy-duty trial, a difficult situation, to see that there is light at the end of the tunnel. And it's wonderful when you can put that dark tunnel in your rearview mirror, so to speak, and you're walking and enjoying the freedom, the light of being in God's glorious presence. And a lot of times it takes those trials, those times of darkness, to see and recognize just how good and gracious God is. Well, it's in chapter 10 that we have this break in the action where we come into the light, you might say. We saw in chapter 6, chapter 8, chapter 9, the last few weeks, those are dark chapters. Those are difficult chapters. Those chapters dealt with the judgments and the wrath of God upon the inhabitants of the world during that time frame we know as the Great Tribulation, that seven-year period where God is once again dealing with his people, the Jews, but also is pouring out his wrath and judgment upon those who have rejected Christ. As we've seen, it's been a brutal, bloody time for everybody who's left behind after the Lord has descended and caught up his bride, his church, into glory to be with him. That will be an awesome time for us, but for those left behind, it's going to be the worst scenario this world has ever experienced. We saw back in chapter 6, Jesus takes the scroll, the title deed to planet Earth. It has seven seals on it. He receives that from the Father's right hand. And we saw Jesus removing each one of those seals in chapter 6. And as he opens up one of those seals, out comes a horrible time of judgment, a time where God is pouring out his wrath upon this world. But then when the seventh seal was removed, God's wrath did not end. The removal of the seventh seal simply brought about seven more judgments known as the trumpet judgments. And they're even more brutal than the seal judgments were. Now, remember that between the sixth and seventh seal, we had a break in the action. That was chapter 7. Chapter 7 is when we see God sealing the 144,000 Jewish men from all 12 tribes, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, and they are going to take the gospel throughout the world, and they're going to have a very successful ministry, because we saw that there were multitudes of people, couldn't even number how many multitudes of people from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation that came to faith in Christ during the Great Tribulation because of the witness of the 144,000. But then we picked up the chronological order of the book of Revelation in chapters 8 and 9, as the first six trumpet judgments were blown, and that was brutal beyond comprehension. We saw that these wild and crazy demons in chapter 9 were let loose to torment and then kill millions upon millions of people in this world. But now, as we come into chapter 10, we have the second break in the action. This is a reprieve, so I hope you enjoy this chapter before we pick up the chronology, because the seventh trumpet won't be sounded until chapter 11, verse 15. So we have this time where we're given additional insights into God's Word. So we break out of the dark tunnel, We catch our breath here in chapter 10, and the Lord reminds us once again, hey, everything is right on schedule. Everything is going perfectly according to God's plan for this world. So look at chapter 10, verse 1. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was on his head, his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Now, there's a lot of opinion about who this mighty angel is. Some say it's Michael the Archangel, because there's a similar description of Michael in the book of Daniel. Some say this is Jesus himself, because there's similar descriptions of Jesus in chapter 1 of Revelation. Now, personally, I don't feel comfortable giving this angel, this mighty angel, any name at all. First of all, John says he saw another mighty angel. That word another in the Greek means another of the exact same kind. So another angel just like a previous angel that we had seen. When speaking about the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus would send after he ascended up into heaven, Jesus says this. Look at this verse, John 14, verse 16. He says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, same word, another, that he will be with you forever. In other words, the Holy Spirit is another, exactly like Jesus, the same as Jesus. He is God the Spirit. You know, we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So this is a reference to the triunity of God. Here we see John here sees another mighty angel. The last time we see another mighty angel, it was back in chapter 5, verse 2, when it says a strong angel, the word strong and mighty are the exact same word in the Greek, proclaimed with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? And then we saw that only Jesus was worthy to take the scroll from the Father's hand and open those seals. So here in Revelation 10, verse 1, I see this as another mighty angel who is representing Christ. He's representing Christ, and he gives John a sneak preview of what's going to happen in Revelation chapter 19. That is when Christ does literally come back from heaven to earth, and he's going to set up his kingdom upon planet earth. But this is a scene that the Apostle John, I'm sure, was extremely grateful for, because John had just witnessed at the end of chapter 9, one-third of the people of this planet being slaughtered by those four very brutal demons that were let loose from the Euphrates River. So this description in verse 1, notice this mighty angel is clothed with a cloud. You know, the scriptures speak a lot about clouds. Jesus was caught up into the clouds at his ascension. Jesus is coming back, it says, with the clouds. And I think that's a reference to all of us as the saints of the Lord. When we come back with Christ, we'll see this in chapter 19, we're going to be riding on white horses. We're going to be clothed in fine linen, bright and clean, coming back with the Lord. And it's going to look like clouds coming back with Christ. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is referred to as a pillar of cloud. He was the pillar of cloud that followed the Israelites out in the wilderness, protected them from the heat of the sun. When Solomon dedicated the temple, it says the glory of God came as a cloud into the temple, and it was so thick that the priests there, they couldn't even do their work. Just the glory of the Lord came as a cloud. Notice also here, we see there's a rainbow upon this angel's head. God originally established the rainbow as a sign that he would not destroy the earth with a flood once again. That's the sign of the rainbow. He's not going to destroy the world with water. We know next time it's going to be with fire. But this rainbow, it emphasizes the mercy of God. And God has been very merciful. Even in the great tribulation, we see people get saved because of his grace, because of his mercy. Again, the prophet Habakkuk in chapter 3, verse 2, asks a question, or not asks a question, but he says, Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. And we've seen that God does. Anyone who calls upon Christ to save them and forgive them of all their sins, God will save, he will forgive. It's like the Philippian jailer when he cried out when Paul and Silas were in that jail. They'd been beaten. there was an earthquake that shook the jail, and it says that the doors opened up in the prison. All the chains fell off the prisoners' arms and feet, and the Philippian jailer runs in and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Acts chapter 16, verse 31. "So they said," this is what Paul and Silas reply, "believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." And that's a promise God guarantees to everyone who will humble themselves and call upon the Lord for salvation. Notice also this angel's face, it says, was like the sun. You know, this speaks of the radiance of being in God's presence. We see this with Moses in Exodus 34 when he was up there on the mount with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights when he came down from Mount Sinai after receiving the law of God. It says his face was shining and the people were afraid of him because he was glowing. Put a bag over his head to hide the glory of the Lord. Remember when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, it says his face shone like the sun. Now, finally, in verse 1, this mighty angel had feet like pillars of fire. Now, we saw that was similar to Jesus in chapter 1, but it just speaks of his righteous indignation, his righteous judgment that is taking place during the great tribulation time. So the bottom line with this mighty angel is he comes down from heaven to earth at this time during the great tribulation, and he is coming with all the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now notice in verse 2, it says he had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. So notice this mighty angel has a little book in his hand and it's open. Is this the same scroll that Jesus has opened from when he had the seven seals and he's removed all seven seals? Personally, I don't think so. I don't think this is the actual scroll. Here's why. The word book mentioned here and the word scroll, that Jesus has a scroll, it's the same word in the Greek. So that's not the problem. The problem is the word little. Here he has a little book. It simply means a smaller version of the original. So again, I think this angel is representing the Lord as he reminds the Apostle John and us that everything is going according to God's perfect plan. Sin is being judged. Wickedness is being dealt with. And unrighteousness is being purged from the earth. But this is not the end. This is just kind of a sneak preview of chapter 19. Notice how this angel, it says, sets his right foot in the sea, his left foot on the land. This signifies that Jesus Christ is about to retake possession of planet Earth. He's about to reclaim this planet back to the Father. Psalm 95, it's a glorious song of worship to the Lord. And in Psalm 95, look at these verses, starting in verse 3, we read, "For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land." So just remember that when you go to vote on Tuesday. Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. You know, we need to vote with our convictions, but at the same time, don't expect either one of those candidates to save the United States or anybody in this world. They're not going to be able to save this world or the United States. Only Jesus will, only Jesus can when he returns. But this is a great picture here of God's promise to Joshua. This is when they entered into the promised land. God told him in Joshua 1 verse 3, "Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses." And so this angel represents the Lord putting his foot, one on the land, one on the sea, and he's reclaiming it back to the Father. Now look at verse 3. "This angel cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices." Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. "But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. So this loud cry, like the roar of a lion, is a shout of triumph and victory. God is almost done with the great tribulation. You can almost taste the victory. And as a result, it says that the seven thunders uttered their voices, and whatever they said, John heard it loud and clear. I mean, he's about to write down what he heard. Why would he do that? Well, Jesus told him back in chapter 1, whatever you see and whatever you hear, you write it down. So he's getting ready to write it down, but for some unknown reason, a voice from heaven tells him, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them down. So what did they say? I have no idea. And neither do you. Neither does anybody. Nobody knows what they say. And all I can say about this is, when God's word is silent about something, we should remain silent as well. If God wanted us to know what they said, he would have told us. John would have written it down. And as we'll see at the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 22, verse 18, it says that, hey, if anybody adds to the things of this revelation, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. So that's a good lesson for all of us. Where God chooses not to give us every little detail about something, we need to accept that. We need to understand that God has given us all that we need here and now to know him, to grow in our relationship with him, to have understanding of all of his precious promises he's given us from his word. For the Bible says God has given us all things that pertain to life and godly living. That's what Peter tells us. Paul tells us, look, you're familiar with this verse, Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In other words, God has not shortchanged us one bit. We have everything that we need here in God's Word. We've been blessed by everything we need to know about God and who Christ is, what he has done for us, his plans and purposes for our lives, the person and the work of the Holy Spirit for us. It's all contained right here in the Word of God. So we need to spend more time reading and studying God's Word that God has given us, rather than spending all of our time trying to speculate about things that we don't know about. I mean, there's some ministries out there, they make their whole living on speculation. You know, what did they really say? What did they really mean? It has nothing to do with the scriptures. They just come up with all these fanciful ideas and thoughts that we don't know. God is silent on these things. You know, there's an old saying that I totally agree with, and it's that the purpose of scripture is to sanctify saints, it's to save sinners, but it's not to satisfy the skeptics. And that's so true. Skeptics of the Bible will never find peace, they'll never find joy, they'll never find salvation in Christ, because all they want to do is tear down God's Word. But for the true seeker of God's truth, the true seeker of God's life, God's Word is the only book that can convict sinners' hearts, the only book that can reveal the truth of God's nature and character, his love, his compassion, his truth, his righteousness, his forgiveness, and it all wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. When Jesus says, hey, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, that's all we need to know. You want to have more insight on who God the Father is and what he's like, then study the life of Jesus. He perfectly has reflected the nature and character of the Father, because Jesus is God the Son. As believers and followers of Christ, God's Word is our only source of absolute truth concerning his plans, his purposes for not only our lives, but what's going to happen in the future. What's going to happen to the multitudes of people around us. And it's only within God's Word that we discover the tons, the glorious tons of promises that God has for all of us who have put our faith and trust in him alone. So, we don't know what they said. So enough said, right? Verse 5, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. Now, this is the biggest reason I don't think that this is Jesus Christ, but is actually another mighty angel. And that's because he swears by him who lives forever and ever, the one who created all things. Now, again, that's obviously a reference to the Lord God Almighty, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the creator of everything invisible and visible. We see that in the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That word God there is Elohim. It's God in the plural sense. So in the very first verse of the Bible, we have reference to the triunity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then we read in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle John was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these words. In the beginning was the Word, and we know the Word is Jesus. He became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And notice, without him, nothing was made that was made. So there's not one thing that Jesus Christ has not created. So when people try to say, well, Jesus was created first by God the Father, and then Jesus was used to create everything else, that's a contradiction of chapter 1, verse 3 of John's Gospel. Because there's not one thing that's been made that Jesus didn't make. I mean, he has always been with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the eternal God, the Son. Here in Revelation 10, this angel swore by another, it says, who was greater than himself. But if this was Jesus, he would swear an oath by himself because he is God. For example, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. It tells us this about God swearing an oath. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. But here we see this angel swears by one greater than him, and that's God. Now, when Jesus was in his earthly body, he said, the Father is greater than I. That was in his incarnation, when he was here as a man. But he is not inferior to the Father in any way. So this is not Jesus. This is an angel who raises his hand and swears by God. Anyway, be that as it may, this mighty angel gives a solemn oath here, declaring that there should be delay no longer. In other words, hey, there's no turning back. Everything is going forward. It's set in motion. The end of planet Earth, as we now presently know it, is quickly coming to an end. Look at verse 7. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Again, the seventh trumpet doesn't sound until chapter 11, verse 15. But when it sounds, it says the mystery of God would be finished, exactly as God told those Old Testament prophets. Now, what's the mystery of God? Well, very simply, it's that the Lord himself, the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, would return to earth and establish his kingdom, the kingdom of God, upon planet earth. That's the mystery of God that's referred to here. How many times have you prayed what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer? Every time you pray the Lord's Prayer, it's asking for that to take place. It's asking for the kingdom of God to be established here on planet Earth. That's the mystery of God. Look at these verses, Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. This is where Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. And he says, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. His name is holy. Your kingdom come. This is how we are to pray. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying for the kingdom of God to come down to planet earth. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the meantime, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And then again he says, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And so that desire for the kingdom of God to come upon planet earth, for the Messiah himself to rule and reign on planet Earth is a major theme in most of the Old Testament prophecies. But it's also the biggest reason why Jesus was rejected when he came 2,000 years ago by his people, the Jews. You know, it tells us in John 1, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. He came to the Jews, but for the most part, they rejected him. And the reason is they were looking for a Messiah who would conquer and defeat all the enemies of Israel. That's what they wanted. They wanted the Messiah to kick out the Romans and establish the kingdom of God there in Jerusalem. That's what their prophets correctly prophesied. But unfortunately, they failed to realize that these same Old Testament prophets were telling them that the Messiah was going to come and he was going to be beaten and he was going to be tortured and he was going to be crucified. Psalm 22, he was going to be mocked and spit upon. He was going to be nailed to a cross, that he would be the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. The Old Testament prophets, that's what they were prophesying. We read that in Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. And that's what the Jews failed to realize at his first coming. So when Jesus shows up, he starts talking about his impending death and burial and resurrection, and it didn't make any sense to the Jews. Even his own disciples were questioning him on this. Even after Jesus rose from the grave and was about to be ascended back up into heaven, they're still questioning him. Is it now you're going to establish the kingdom? Because that was the mystery of God they were waiting for. What many people failed to realize back then and what many people fail to understand today is that the primary reason Jesus came 2,000 years ago, it was not to defeat Israel's enemies. He came for the express purpose of defeating the worst enemy that is inside of every single human being. He came to defeat sin, because sin leads to death, and death leads to eternal separation and damnation away from the presence of God. And that's why Jesus came, to die for our sins. He came to defeat sin. And that's exactly what he accomplished for all of humanity as he poured out his blood upon the cross. And that's the only thing that can wash away our sins, the blood of Christ. And for everyone who believes in Jesus, for everyone who receives Christ into their heart by faith, he instantly changes us into a new creation in Christ. Where the old things pass away, behold, all things become new, and you are clean, you are forgiven, you have direct access to the presence of God. Jesus is preparing a place for you in heaven right now if you belong to him today. I mean, how awesome is that? It's glorious. But the fact remains, Jesus is going to establish his kingdom upon the earth, the kingdom of God. The only reason he has not done that yet is because he wants more people to get saved. He wants as many people as possible to become part of the spiritual kingdom of God, where Jesus rules and reigns in people's lives. And we are part of the spiritual kingdom of God, known as the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. And when that is finished, he's taking us home to be with him in glory. But in the meantime, for the last 2,000 years, everybody who has become followers of Christ, he has recruited for a special mission, and that is Jesus wants every one of us to be light and to be salt in this desperate, hurting, lost world around us. And we can do that in two ways. First of all, our lives need to reflect the love of Christ, his compassion to those around us. People need to see the reality of our relationship with the Lord. And we get a picture of how we are to do this in John chapter 13. Look at these two verses, starting in verse 34. Jesus tells us, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this," his agape love, "all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And so we are to reflect the love, the goodness, the grace of Jesus Christ to the world around us. Notice he said that we are to love one another just as he loves us. But as you know, that's impossible. I can't do that. You can't do that unless we're given the very love of Jesus within our hearts. The good news is, when we came to Christ, He has given us His very love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It's agape. Look at this verse in Romans 5, verse 5. This is wonderful. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so as Christians, we are without excuse for not loving people the way Jesus wants us to. We don't have any good legitimate reason to not love others around us with the love of Jesus. He's poured out the love of God into our hearts. The Holy Spirit has given us all that we need. The only reason that we don't see this happening in greater measure in all of our lives is that it's so easy for us to quench the Holy Spirit. It's easy for us to grieve the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, there's a spiritual battle even among us as Christians. If we allow a root of bitterness and hatred to start growing inside of us, we quench and grieve the Spirit. If we get puffed up with pride, we grieve and quench the Holy Spirit. If we just set our minds on earthly things, instead of looking to Jesus, we grieve and quench the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised that we would have rivers of living water. The Holy Spirit Himself would be flowing into our lives and out of our lives. And only you know, only I know how much of the Holy Spirit is flowing in me and out of me. You know, I've talked about this for years, and I get in trouble every time I say it. Don't be a constipated Christian. There's got to be inflow of the Spirit, but outflow. You're a constipated Christian if you're walking in the flesh saying, nah, I'm going to do my own thing, Lord. I know you want me to go up to this person and tell them about Jesus, but you know, I got too many other important things to do right now, and you can quench and grieve the Spirit. Jesus, or Paul tells us there in Colossians, set your mind on things above where Christ is seated. Don't set your mind on the things of the earth. Now, we live in a beautiful area. He's not saying you can't go out and enjoy, you know, the creation God has given us. That's not it at all. But don't set your mind on fleshly things, worldly things, how you might rip people off, how you might, you know, hurt others because of this root of bitterness in your life. The simple solution for all Christians who find these things developing within your heart and mind is simply confess it to the Lord and then turn away from those things back to God. That's what repentance is. But confess it to the Lord. Look at this verse. You know this verse. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he's talking to Christians there, by the way. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. For the blood of Christ cleanses us of all sin. And that word cleanses is in the present tense. It's an ongoing beautiful cleansing that the Holy Spirit does within us as we simply walk humbly before God. And when we do, we will experience the rivers of living water, the Holy Spirit Himself beginning to flow out of our lives once again. And when that happens, people around us will once again be able to taste and see that the Lord is good. Because that is when we start to reflect the love of Jesus, the grace of God, afresh and anew within our lives. So that's the first thing we are to do as the body of Christ until Jesus calls us home to glory. The second way we reflect the love and goodness of God by being light and salt in this world is to be witnesses of Christ, to be witnesses for Christ. To be a witness of Christ means you are allowing the Lord to work in you so that people can see who Jesus is by your lifestyle, by how you are behaving. It's not a works thing, it's just walking with Jesus. Because in a lot of ways, we are just like the early disciples. We can become very easily distracted about when He's coming back. You know, we get easily distracted by all the signs and wonders going on around us, and we can lose the focus about why we are still here. And a perfect example of this is seen just before Jesus ascended up into glory. He's there on the Mount of Olives. He's on the side where Bethany is located, the town of Bethany, and He's getting ready to be lifted up. And even then, the disciples are saying, Lord, when are you going to establish the kingdom of God on earth? This is what he tells them, Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, the disciples asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? I mean, are you going to do it now? It's been 40 days since you were, rose from the dead. Are you going to do it now? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times and seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. That's where they're stuck. They were stuck in Jerusalem for about the next 10 to 15 years. They didn't take the gospel to the world around them. They stayed in Jerusalem. But he says, you'll be witnesses to me. The word witness there means a living martyr. It's martis, the word witness. You'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. Yeah, those half-breed Samaritans. You're going to go to them and to the end of the earth, like here in Colorado. So that simply means that until Jesus Christ comes back for his bride and takes us up individually when we die or collectively at the rapture of the church, we are to be looking for opportunities to share the love and the grace of God to those around us. And the most loving thing you can tell a lost and dying sinner is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God loves you, that Jesus paid the price for your sins. And if you'll humble yourself and receive the risen Lord into your life, you'll be saved. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And so we need to be looking for those opportunities to let people know Jesus loves them. He demonstrated his love for them by coming into this world and dying in their place, taking the punishment that we deserve for our sins upon himself. But because he is Lord, Jesus rose from the grave. He's alive forevermore. And because he is, he can offer the free gift of eternal life to anyone who will say, Lord, I need to be saved. Just like the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? Well, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. So make no mistake about it. Jesus is going to set up his kingdom on earth in the very near future. But in the meantime, let these words of Jesus resonate in your heart, in your life. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, where Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Because if all they see from your life is bitterness and anger and hatred, and you're just vile about things and people and situations around you, they're not getting a good picture of who Jesus is. He's on the throne. He's in control. He loves them. He paid the price for their sins. Now check out what happens to John in verse 8. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Now, this is an interesting scene, isn't it? I mean, what this shows me is this little book is the rest of the prophecies that John is going to witness. But these are strange orders. Go and take the little book from the angel's hand. And John does, and then he's told, take it, eat it. It's going to be bitter in your belly, but it's going to be sweet as honey in your mouth. Now this little book, it's rolled up like a scroll. So it looks like a little burrito. That's why I came up with this silly title, Good Burrito, Bad Taquito. It looks good. One of my favorite foods is Mexican food. I love Mexican food. You know, I picture this, you know, it's like, oh, here's a little scroll, a little, you know, wants me to eat it, you know, put a little salsa on there, a little guacamole, you know, a little sour cream, and then you start eating it, and it's like, oh, this is really good. And then all of a sudden it's like, oh, that sour cream was not so good. You know, now you got a bitter stomach here. And that's basically what John is experiencing right about now. This is making me nauseous. But instead of food poisoning, John is experiencing the bitterness. He's experiencing the heartache of realizing just how brutal and difficult it's going to be for the rest of the people on earth who are about to experience the seventh trumpet that brings on seven more bowl judgments that are going to be the worst of the worst, the grand finale of God's righteous judgment and wrath. The sweetness, though, is knowing, hey, the end is near. Jesus is about to come back. He's about to establish his kingdom on the earth. But once the rest of these prophecies and judgments settle into his stomach, it's bitter. And that's true with many things that we read and study about in the Word of God. I mean, there are many, many wonderful promises to each and every one of us in God's Word. Wonderful promises of blessing that are sweet, that are easy to digest. You know, things that just make you filled with joy and peace and, you know, compassion and grace. And you're just like, wow, this is so good, Lord. But at the same time, there are many warnings of discipline, correction, promises of trials and tribulations. Like Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. Those things are not so easy to digest and assimilate into our lives, but that's really what Bible study is all about. It's eating and feeding upon God's Word, assimilating it into your life, assimilating the living Word of God into your life. We have some great examples of this in God's Word. Jeremiah 15, verse 16. Jeremiah wrote, "Your words were found and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." There's Psalm 119, verse 103. It says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Jesus reminds us, Matthew 4, verse 4, when he's going back and forth there with Satan at the temptation there. He says in Matthew 4, 4, "But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." You know, Peter calls the word of God milk that helps us grow. Paul calls the word of God meat that helps us grow strong. And so God's word is like milk, it's like honey, it's like bread, it's like meat, and that's why it's so important for us to read and feed and assimilate God's word into our everyday life, into every situation of our life. Because once again, only the living and powerful word of God can nourish and satisfy a thirsty soul. Like the apostles and like the prophets of old, may we feed daily upon God's word. You know, the sweet and the bitter. But knowing that God's word brings life, knowing that our faith will grow as we hear and study the word of God. Romans 10:17, this is like the theme verse for Calvary Chapel Grand Junction. "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And that's because the word of God is truth. And Jesus said, "Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." God's word is light. And a lamp, like David wrote, it's a light under our feet, it's a lamp to our path. The Word of God gives us wisdom and discernment and hope and joy and peace, because this alone is the Word of God. So I just want to encourage you, maybe you're going through that dark tunnel in your life today. You know, maybe things in your life, your marriage, your family, your job, it's just not very bright and happy right now. Hey, get close to the Lord. Let His Word speak to your heart. Humble yourself before God and know that He's on the throne. He's got a plan and purpose for all of us, and eat up what He has for you. Be fed up with the Word of God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your goodness, for Your grace. We thank you for this beautiful picture of the coming of the kingdom of God. We look forward to that day when you establish your kingdom here on earth. But Lord, that's at least 7 years away, because what we're waiting for is the trumpet sound to call your bride, your body, home to be with you in glory. As you tell us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Lord, we're looking forward to that trumpet sound when you call us home to be with you in glory. But in the meantime, Lord, may we be light and salt to those around us. May we keep our focus on you. Lord, may we not grieve and quench the Holy Spirit any longer. But Lord, may we allow the rivers of living water to flow wonderfully, powerfully into our lives and out of our lives. Because Lord, apart from you, we can do nothing. All we can do is stumble around as Christians and make a bigger mess in people's lives. But in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can live in such a way that people see more of you and less of us. That's truly what John the Baptist, his whole life and ministry was about, dying to himself, living for you. As John said, I must decrease, Jesus must increase. And so, Lord, in our flesh we can't do it, but in the power of your Spirit, may you just fill us up overflowing once again. May the rivers of living water, of your love, your joy, your peace, your patience and goodness, your kindness, your gentleness and self-control, may it be produced in our lives so those around us, those closest to us, those that we live with, those that we live near, those that we go to school with, those that we work with, may they taste and see that you are good and that you love them. So Lord, do a wonderful work once again in all of our lives. Draw us closer to you. And we praise you and we thank you, because you who began this good work in us, you are faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So Lord, here we are as we worship you. May your Holy Spirit come upon us afresh and anew. May the rivers of living water cleanse our hearts and renew our minds and refresh our souls. May the Holy Spirit be like that wind that blows through these temples of our lives, blowing out the dust within. And Father, we love you and thank you, and we commit our hearts to you once again. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen.